If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 96, which is on page 499 in your pew Bibles. Would you listen as I read to you the Word of God, beginning at verse 1, going to the end of the chapter. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will come and judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come having read Your Word, and now as we approach the topic and the task of preaching on it, we pray, Father, that You might be merciful to us, that You'd give us an understanding of that which is said, but more than an understanding, we pray that Your Spirit might press the truth of Your Word upon us, that You'd make us more like our Savior, that You'd give us grace to understand and to live in accordance with Your Word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are and have been and will be in the book of Psalms. I would remind you as we take up the task this morning of this particular psalm that one of the beauties of the Psalms as a whole is that it brings a voice to all of life. It is a collection of singing, of songs to be sung that addresses so many different parts of our life. It teaches us how to rejoice. It teaches us how to grieve, how to worship, how to suffer, how to understand poverty, and how to understand prosperity. It is a collection of songs about real life, and that is one of the lovely things about it, in that we are not just singing about the happy moments of life, because I'm pretty sure that all the moments of your life are not happy. And that most of what's on Facebook is slightly colored a bit here and there. So, my bashing of Facebook once again, I know it's getting old. But it is a pretending at life that is not real sometimes. But the Psalms reaches into the midst of your life and grabs hold of your life and says, this is how you grieve. This is how you weep and how you cry. This is how you rejoice and are made glad. This is how you live your life in the real world. In this particular psalm, the focus is upon the kingship of God and our life under the King, what it looks like, how we understand, how we live out our life that keeps God central and over us in all things and at all times. So a couple of comments before we jump into the text. Matthew Henry, I love one of the things that he did in his commentary. He would, in most of the psalms, he would end the discussion of that psalm by saying, this is how we sing this psalm. And so in singing this psalm, we ought to have our hearts filled with great and high thoughts of the glory of God and the grace of the gospel, and with an entire satisfaction in Christ's sovereign dominion and in expectation of the judgment that is to come. That we are to have our minds full of these things concerning God. The context of this particular psalm is when the Ark of God was to be brought back to Jerusalem. Again, this is the new song that they were singing. They were rejoicing in that now the Ark would be there. And that was an evidence of God's being there, and that God would rule His people, but not only His people, the peoples throughout the earth. So, Psalm 96, a call to rejoicing in that which God is doing and will be doing. It is a prophecy of the future as well that we are called to be attentive to, as the end of the psalm takes up the task of calling us to see that the King is coming. And so the psalm, as one commentator said, the psalm literally throbs with the hope of the Lord's coming, for His reign does find its final culmination in His judgment upon the wicked and His reward of the righteous. The outline is fairly simple. The King's worship in the first three verses, the King's glory in the 4-6 text, the King's due, that which is due to Him in 7-9, and His coming, which is found in verses 10-13. So let's look at the first three verses to start with. The King's worship, or a call to worship. We've read it already, and we used it as a call to worship. But we will not, that will not hinder us from reading it again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. In those little three verses, there are six imperatives, which is a command, an expectation. This is what you must do. You are to do this. Not a mild suggestion. Hey, it would be a good idea if maybe you sang a new song to the Lord. But it's up to you. I don't want to be pushing or pressing upon you. No, the psalmist said, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord. You got to do this. Sing a new song to the Lord. The other imperatives included, praise His name. And then proclaim His salvation day after day. And then declare His glory among the nations. We are required to honor God with songs and sermons. The psalmist is here exhorting the whole earth to sing this new song, to get behind that which God is doing, and to rejoice in it, and to sing of it. This call for a new song is a call to sing some new thing that God Himself has done. It is not that we are picking up the same words and getting a new tune. There have been mild tremors of disagreement among various people when we talk about adding new tunes to the old songs. There was one in the Trinity Hymnal. I forgot it. That was always a big debate among the musicians as to which one we really ought to sing. But he's not talking about picking up that which has been talked about before, or that which is sung before, but he's saying, sing a new song. This is a new work of God. This is something that God is doing. Sing of it. Give praise to God for it. In 1 Chronicles, the new thing was the ark being moved to Jerusalem. This is amazing. God is working, and we rejoice in it. Also, that He would rule over His people as well as the Gentile nations from Jerusalem. That the rule of God was not to be limited to the nation of Israel, not to a bit of land in the Middle East, but rather the rule of God is to be throughout the world, throughout time. This is what Christ expected when He laid out before the church the Great Commission. What did He say? Go forth unto Jerusalem. And that was it. No. It was start here and move on and move on and move on until you cover the whole earth. And sing of the power of God that is displayed in the works of God as He advances His kingdom throughout the peoples of the earth. Sing this new song and give this praise of proclamation. Worship is always has the intention of leading to a missionary witness. Worship loves others to worship. That as we call ourselves to worship each Lord's Day, it is right that we should desire that the churches throughout the world would be full of people doing the same thing that we are doing, worshiping God. It is right that we should long for our neighbor to be in a church that has a focus upon the the work of God and the power of God and the Holy Scriptures that is worshiping God as they ought to worship God. It is right that we should be enthusiastic about this calling to worship. And so we praise and proclaim that worship is the right and necessary thing to do. He calls upon His people everywhere to show forth His salvation, and in desiring that they should celebrate it from day to day indicates that it is not of a fading nature. The little phrase that is included in those first three verses, that we are to do so day to day, means it is an ongoing thing. It is not to discontinue. It is not something that fades out. From time to time, people make comments, and I often love the way R.C. Sproul would answer, because he answers things sometimes in a way that I wish I could get away with, but I know I would not. But as he talks about the nature of worship and the coming into the presence of God, one of his favorite little reminders of his own experience was that when a gentleman came to him and said that he was leaving and going to another church because he found worship boring here. And I think Sproul went into his Columbo act when he, you know, puts his hands on his head and says, "What? You find worship boring? What's wrong with you?" And just turned it around upon said victim of his assault, that how can worship be boring? How can approaching God and singing psalms and hymns, how can confessing the faith, how can hearing God talk through the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture, how can that be boring? It is not. And from day to day to day to day to day to day, day after day, it is that which is a delight to those whom love God. We began serving the Lord's Supper a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, every Lord's Day. And some of the reactions to doing that comes like, well, you may grow old. And one of my favorite responses is, do you find kissing your wife growing old? I mean, you grow old and you still kiss your wife, but do you find affection, do you find love growing old? Of course not. We are not stirred up towards worship because of some kind of rhythm or process, but we are stirred up to worship because we love God and we love doing the things that God has said. And so the desiring that they should celebrate it from day to day indicates that it's not a fading nature. It's not of a fading nature. And the New Testament, especially Hebrews, will not allow us to see this simply of a work of the psalmist's days. It was not just about the days of the psalmist, the days in the Old Testament. But we are driven into the whole of the world and to the entirety of time, that we are praising God and worshiping Him, and that is our delight. Praise of God leads to the proclamation of His glory to all. Charles Spurgeon writes in his commentary, I almost said little, but it's not, in his medium-sized to large commentary, he writes, His salvation is His glory, and the word of the gospel glorifies Him. Calvin writes, Declare His glory among the heathen, our peoples of the nations. His marvelous works among all the people are to be displayed. By the telling of His great works, the gospel is declared. By the raising of the minds to understanding, we discover His great salvation. We sing this new song when we speak of that which God is doing and what God has done and what God will be doing. We rejoice in the works of God. In verses 4 through 6, not only is the King to be worshipped, the King's glory is to be manifest. Verse 4, For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. He is to be the most feared above all gods, little g gods. The fear is to treat with weight or with awe or respect. And He is to be feared above all others. The other gods, interesting enough, are spoken of as idols. They are nothings. They are a nothing, a non-entity. They are pretending that there is something there, but there is not. They are idols. God is to be praised and feared those thought to be gods by the heathen nations. The psalm being connected to Isaiah 44 in verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god and casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Who would do this? Who would stir up? And now, for most of us, for most of our lives, the idea of idols is something kind of distant. We don't go around to our neighbors and see that they have a little this god or that god. Well, depending on your neighborhood, perhaps. But typically, we don't see those sorts of things in people we deal with. But yet, they are there in other forms. They have made up gods. They have pretended, and they have struck a deal with their own mind and conscience that they would construct a god that they might worship. And so the psalmist writes and says, this God is to want to get all the glory. This God is the only God. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. All other religions are repudiated. Christianity alone is true. Now talk about unpopular topics. Remember one of my great disappointments in President Bush, and I'll not mention any names, was after the explosion and bombing of the Twin Towers, and as he spoke to the people of our nation, he reminded us that Islam was a good religion, which for us that understand the nature of the Christian faith, to do such as that is to affirm that Christianity is not true at all, for it is the only one true God, or it is nothing. And so Jehovah made the heavens, and if splendor and majesty, strength and glory belong to him alone, then it is sin to worship any other god and any other way prescribed than that which is in his word. Boyce, in his commentary, writes, if you are not worshiping the God of the Bible exclusively, as God says you must do, you are not worshiping God. You are not a Christian. You are worshiping a lie and false gods. Calvin writes, the Lord made the heavens, and the God must necessarily exist of himself and be self-sufficient, which shows the vanity of all those other gods who did not make the world. It is a great and important reminder that as the psalmist talks about the glory of God, he speaks to us in saying that God and the God of the Bible, him alone is to be glorified. There is no sharing glory with this God or that God. We cannot coexist in the sense that people would urge us to. We cannot pretend as though, well, they are different. They are from a different country. They have a different background. They have a different way of seeing things. So their God works for them. My God works for me. And there's the end of it. But the psalmist reminds us that nobody gets glory but God. Nobody rightly gets glory but the God of the Bible. And he calls us to be attentive to this one true God and to give him that which he is due. Verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 96 is borrowing from the first two verses in Psalm 29, with the slight changes being made. In verse 29, the angels are spoken of as being called to worship. In Psalm 96, of course, the nations are the whole of the earth. That would be Jew and Gentile. Everybody is called to worship. And that is what he is due. The glory due to God because of his greatness. Glory is kind of a strange word, isn't it? What does it exactly mean? People use it sometimes very flippantly, sometimes very lightly, sometimes out of ignorance, not really knowing what it is. It refers to that majestic or divine presence, the splendor of His holiness. It refers to something impressive or weighty, which is seen in the work of His hands and the marvelous deeds. The world is full of His glory, and creation is talked about. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, full of His presence and the weightiness of His person. The whole earth is full of such." In 29:9, the verse of Psalms, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, the stripes of the forest bear, and in His temple all cry glory." Creation itself, as it unfolds before our eyes, calls our attention to the fact that God is behind this. God is doing this. Give glory to God, for He does great things. Who owes Him this view? Well, the Christians do, and the Christian church does. Okay, yeah, and the rest of the world. That all men are called upon to worship God. Nobody gets a pass by saying, "Well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and so I'm not responsible for those 10 things y'all talk about all the time." Well, yet God is your creator, and He is the creator of all that exists. He is that who He is Him who determines what is right and what is wrong. And He has warned us that all men shall stand before the judgment of God in that last day. So who is it that owes Him this due? Who is it that should be glorifying Him? It is all the peoples of all the earth throughout all the ages. The glory is His, and our debt is to glorify Him because of His strength, seen in the saving of people and the fulfilling of His promises and the advent of Christ. His name is glory. We glorify Him because of His name. Glory that is His by the right. God borrows nothing. His agenda, that is His call to the Gentile nations to hear and obey, as well as the Jewish people. They are offered by God that all men everywhere should come to God and not with empty hands. 12:1 of Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices." 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ." We are to ascribe to Him that glory which is to be His, and we are to bring our gifts in worship. We are to give unto the Lord, Matthew Henry writes, not as if the Lord had need of anything. He is not sitting upon the throne of heaven thinking, "Wow, those people at Fifth Street could just come across with a little bit of help. I might have my encouragement. I might be bolstered in my work if I just knew they were behind me." No, that is ridiculous, is it not? But rather, He needs nothing from us. He has no deficit. He is not bettered by anything that we do. And yet He tells us it is a right thing that we should glorify Him, that we should honor Him, that we should praise Him, that we should give offerings to Him. We should not come empty-handed, but rather we offer up not only our lives, but also that which He has blessed us with, even as we have taken up offerings this morning and do so every Lord's Day. We are reminded, and even if you do it by direct deposit, I don't think the psalmist was sort of thinking of that back then, but even if your transaction, so to speak, takes place outside of the walls of this church, it is still, during the time of offering, a time to remember that which I have belongs to God, and that which I give for His glory, because He is worthy of it. Matthew Henry was the winning commentary for this particular sermon. Sometimes we go a little heavy on Calvin, sometimes others, but Henry got the prize this time. He says concerning these offerings that not because God has any need, He needs nothing, but we return to Him out of that which He has blessed us, given to God with the acknowledgement that He is our sovereign Lord, and we pay homage accordingly, given to pay Him reverence, that we owe Him as the fountain of our being. He is the source of our life. And so we recognize that and give up our offerings unto Him. That given in the beauty of holiness, that we are living sanctified lives, that we are living lives in fear of God and love of His law, given because the love of God and the fear of God and the holy awe of His reverence. These are the things that we recognize that God has called us to. He has called us to worship. He has called us to give Him that which is due Him. He has called us that we might, in our faithful walking with Him, that we might be faithful to do those things which He has done. And then, like He does in Matthew 24 and 25, as He speaks about the coming of the, not the psalmist speaking, but Matthew recording these things for us, in the 24th and 25th chapter, the great passage that deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He puts this at the end to say, and these things will be played out in the end. Listen again to 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. God rules. He rules throughout history. He rules now. By His hand of providence, God rules all creatures and all their actions. Though it is difficult at times to see for us who are Christians, it is difficult to see through the fog of sin and wickedness. God rules and is in charge of all things. Calvin writes, "And it is only when God rules and presides that He can be worshipped. The Gentiles could not possibly profess the worship of God so long as His throne is only a small corner of Judah." Creation joins in this declaration. Creation cries out praise to God. God who rules now and the future. Rejoice, we are told, because He comes to judge. Now that sounds a little dark when you say it just simply that way, that God is coming to judge. But there is so much beauty in that declaration that the Lord's coming is a judgment upon the wicked, and they shall be cast out into eternal death. But it is also a reminder that in Christ's coming, there is a vindication of His people. And you hear finally those words which you have longed to hear all of your life. Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That the Lord judges us not by our perfections, for we have none, but He judges us by the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He who has stood in our place has suffered for our salvation. We rejoice in that. God will judge, and we will look for that judgment joyfully, because Christ has taken our judgment, and because the judgment will be righteous, not such as man would do, but a righteous judgment. 19:6-7 of Revelation. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Worship God until He comes. Give glory to God until He comes. Give Him that which He is due until He comes. And when He comes, rejoice that He has sorted all things out. This calls us to live in a life where worship and glorification of God and faithfulness into all that He has called upon us to do is to be a means by which we honor Him and await the Lord's return. That the heart of Matthew 24 and 25 is before us. That which we long to hear is that rewarding declaration, enter into the joy of the Lord. The psalmist reminds us of so much, and we have touched on but a little bit of it as we've made our way through this psalm. It has reminded us that we are to be worshipers of Him. It has reminded us that we are to be worshipers of Him alone, that there is no other God, there is no other way. And this is not something that we stand out before the world and make boast of in the sense that, you know, we found the real one, you didn't, because we well know that we have found nothing, but rather that God has found us and has given us that message, has given us that hope, has given us that promise. May it please God, by His abounding grace, to teach us what it means to live out this psalm. And may it be that one day you and I will gather before the Lord on that last day. We will hear, "Welcome, enter into the joy of the Lord." For that is what we live for. That is what life drives us to. May it please God that it will be so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the psalms that You have provided for us, Your church, that we are able not only to sing, but to meditate and to think and to read and to absorb these good things, this reminder that You are King. And because You are King, You require such as these things. And because You require them, it is good and right that we should do it. Give us grace to be so faithful. Give us mercy that we might hear those good words at the end. And give us grace that we might be faithful until then. With this we ask, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.